Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and we pray, Lord, that you would give us inspiration and direction and vision, Lord, to press on with purpose, Lord, with vision, God, with inspiration, with courage, with direction, that we would not be as one that beats the air, but Lord, that we would have purpose and direction in life, and that you would give us opportunities, Lord, to reach out to others with the blessings that you've given us. And Lord, as we open the word this morning, we pray that you would enlarge our hearts and our understanding. Help us, Lord, to comprehend and understand and know what you're saying and what your will is for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you're welcome to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 John, chapter 5. We're ready for the last book and, Lord willing, the last message that I'm going to be having in this series, the book of John. I should say the last chapter in the book of John, 1 John. So in 1 John, chapter 5, verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And so I think it would probably have been better actually to include some of these verses in the previous chapter, but it didn't work out that way. Well, that's okay. But it's still following some of the theme from the previous chapter. But it's giving us some characteristics of a child of God. Remember what I said before, 1 John is not so much about how to become a child of God. It's more about the characteristics of one who is a child of God. This is what it looks like. These are some of the characteristics. These are some of the things that you will see in one who is born of God, and these are some of the things you'll see in one who is not born of God. John's going to say later on that I've written these things, or I write these things unto you so that you may know that you have eternal life. So it's for the benefit, it's twofold. One of them is to help us to distinguish and to discern the false teachers, the one that comes with a good-sounding word, but in reality is not of God. It's to help us to test the spirits, to discern those people. And it's also a self-test, in a sense, to take an honest look at ourselves and to say, am I really in the faith? Do I know Christ? Or do I just have an empty profession? And do I just have a name that's on the roll call list or the membership list? But do I really, truly have Christ in my life? And so these are some of the things that we can just take a look at and say, these are characteristics that you'll see in a child of God, and these are characteristics that you'll see in one who does not know God. So the first one that we have here is, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. And I think the implication here would be that belief obviously is not the same belief that demons have, which James says the devils also believe, which is more just an intellectual understanding of the existence of God in Christ. They know that very well, better than some people do, that Jesus exists and that he's the Son of God and that he died on the cross and that he rose again. That's an intellectual understanding of those truths. This belief, I believe, is the implication here is more that it is those that have embraced and received Christ as the Lord, Savior, and Master of their life. In other words, you've believed, but that belief has motivated you to embrace him and to receive him into your life as the Lord and Master and Savior of your life. It's not an empty intellectual belief. It's an intellectual belief, yes, but it is gone from merely here, it has gone to a conviction in your heart that you've received, that you've reached out with the in a sense with the arms of faith and have received Him. Hebrews 10, verse 38, it says, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." And so that belief has resulted in the saving of the soul. That belief has taken you all the way to the cross where you have embraced Him and you've embraced His promise. By faith, you've received Him and He's brought that change in your life and in your heart. And that belief is a continuing believing. It's not a one-time act that happened 5 or 10 years ago when you became a Christian, but it's a belief that is an ongoing, active belief. In that belief, in fact, is ongoing all the way to the end. We're not drawing back in unbelief halfway through. We're not going back to Judaism halfway through. We're not. But we're continuing, even though we face obstacles and difficulties, but that faith that was sparked and started, maybe just really small a few years ago, that faith is continuing to grow, and that conviction is continuing to deepen, and we're going to continue going all the way to the end. The first characteristic we have is one who believes. One who has latched on to the promise and has understood Christ and has put his in fact he staked his life on Him, on the death and resurrection of Christ. The second one we have is he loves the brothers. Whoever loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. I think that's very reasonable. That if we love God, then we're going to love God's children. That's very reasonable. That would just naturally happen. The more I love God, the more I will love His children. The less that I love God, the less I love His children. I think that's what John is saying. So if I don't love God's children, then I don't love God. That's what John says. In fact, I'm lying when I say that I love God. If I say I love God, but I don't love His children, then I'm lying. Because if I truly love God, then I will love His children. Isn't it interesting how you'll see sometimes, we talked about adoption a few weeks ago, how we're adopted into the family, but you have, and I've seen this numerous times, where you have children that have been adopted where they don't know where they come from. They don't know who they're parents are. They don't know if they have other siblings. And yet there is something within many of those children that there's that desire, that drive, that I want to find out who my brothers and sisters are. It's naturally there, a desire to know my brothers. And if they would ever find them, naturally there would be something in them that would gravitate towards that because they are my flesh and blood. They are my brothers and sisters. How much more? And I just want you to, and sometimes we lose sight of that in the country that we live in, but just picture yourself, let's say, in North Korea, or some communist country where Christianity is banned and outlawed, and you're the only Christian there, and you're isolated for a long period of time. What would go through your heart if you would hear that there are some Christians over here? That you're going to have the opportunity to meet some Christians. I believe for all of us, there would be something that would rise up of excitement and anticipation. Naturally so, because we're brothers, we're sisters. We're adopted in the same family, we're kin. We're blood brothers and sisters. And so John is saying that should just be a given, that if we love the one who begot, we'll also love the one who was begotten of Him. We'll love His children. Obeys God's commands. True love for God is reflected in a willingness to obey Him. In fact, he goes on to say that his His commandments, for this is the love of God in verse 3, that we keep His commandments. So once again, it's a given. It's a natural outcome of a love for God is that we would obey Him. Once again, it's a contradiction to say that I love God, but there's an unwillingness to do what He says. So John is just saying the characteristics of a child of God. We can just assume that any true child of God will love His commandments. And in fact, if this is in the right order, because he begins with believing, faith being birthed in the heart, the love of God in the heart, the bottom line at the end of the day is that we're not going to find His commandments grievous or a burden to us. They're not going to be a drudgery. If we really, the more that we love God, the least it will be like a drudgery, and the more it will be out of joy and love that we obey Him. So it's not like we get this big, long list of do's and don'ts, and we somehow have to, in a dreary, weary way, work our way through this. But no, because our heart is full of love for Him, we love His word, and we love to obey Him. It will not be burdensome. In verse 4, and whatever is born of God, whatever is birthed of God, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Remember a few chapters ago, we were talking about not loving the world. All that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, lust of the eyes, and how we can't love the world and love God. Now he says it's not only that we don't love the world, but in fact he says whatever is born of God overcomes the world. The world has not only doesn't the believer love the world, not only does the believer not love the world, but that which is born of God overcomes the world. Did you ever think about, I was thinking about this with ISIS, this group that of Muslims, Islam, in the Islam religion. Just think of one thing, for instance, is how much effort they put in the area of properly covering their bodies in modesty. Even to the point where they would have modesty police on the streets that would enforce a certain code, a certain standard. And yet, from the stories you hear and the rape and all the things that are happening, you just get the picture of an out-of-control, very lustful people. Whoever is born of God overcomes the world. That's a characteristic of a child of God, is that there is grace and power in that person's life to overcome. And he tells us how. He says, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? There's only one way that I know of. There's only one way to effectively overcome the world, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing else will accomplish that. The Jews didn't. I mean, Paul was in fact using that to awaken their hearts to their need, because he says, you who preach that you shouldn't do this and this and this, do you do this? You that say you shouldn't commit adultery, do you commit adultery? He was showing them that to his brethren, he was saying, you have this wonderful standard that you're lifting up, but you're not living up to it. And the reason they weren't living up to it was because of they were not of faith. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Faith that overcomes the world. Everything and anything that ever has ever been accomplished for good in God's kingdom has been done by faith and through faith. Anything that has ever been accomplished for God has been accomplished by and through faith. You know, I find it real interesting, and I do the same thing, but I find it interesting to listen at times to brothers or sisters sharing their testimony of how they found freedom on any given area. And one might come along and say, well, you know, I went to this seminar. And the teacher at the seminar, he led me through these A, B, C, D, E program. And at the end, that's how I found freedom. And you listen to that and you know it's very real. And you see the fruit in that person's life and you say, praise God, you know. I didn't quite follow the ABCs, but you're free. And I rejoice with you. And then the next person comes along and says, you know, I went over there. And this is how I found freedom. I followed this step by this book, by this person. And it's 1, 2, 3, not ABC. And at the end, you look at that person's life and you say, well, at the end of the day, he's free. And I'm happy for him. I didn't quite follow the 1, 2, 3, but he's free. And I'm glad for him. And the next person has something completely different. And at times, frankly, I sit here shaking my head and I say, I'm not sure. Should I go by 1, 2, 3 or should I go by ABC? Both seem to work, and yet they seem to follow a little different pattern. But you know what the end of the story is? Somehow, each one of those people, whatever they did, and that's, I think, the mistake we make sometimes is we're so prone to latch on to a certain technique or we latch on to a certain program or something that and that becomes our focus, when really the bottom line is somehow, whatever he did, his heart reached out and he believed. He believed the promise of God and he got free. I believe that's the bottom line. And I don't believe that it's necessarily in just one way or the other, because God works different ways in different people's lives. But I think when you boil it all down, the bottom line is that this person, whatever technique or thing God used in his life, somehow he got to that place where he saw the promise of God, he saw his need, he reached out and he believed, and it was effective. So it's not so much the program, it's not so much the technique, it's not so much the ABC or 1, 2, 3, as it is simply think about it in this way. In Hebrews 4, if you want, you can please turn there if you're able to. Hebrews 4, in verse 1, he says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any one of you seem to come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. And so Paul is saying, or the Hebrew writer is saying, that this word, the word of God, was preached to them as well as to you. But it didn't profit them. What is he saying? The Bible didn't profit them. The preaching of the gospel did not profit them. Do you ever wonder why some people hear the same message and they get saved, and other people hear the same message and they stay lost? Because for some people, when they hear the Bible, when they hear the Word, when they hear the Gospel, it doesn't profit them. For other people, they hear the same Word, the same message, and they're never the same. Well, he gives us the answer. It's because it was not mixed with faith in them that heard it. Think about it in this way. You know, something like a firecracker. What does it take for a firecracker to explode? You know, you have this firecracker, it's full of powder, explosive powder, but it can sit on the shelf for years and never accomplish anything until you take a spark and you connect it with the powder and you have an explosion. Just last week, there was a really bad accident in Michigan, just across the border here on I-94, and there was whiteout conditions, and there was something like, there was, I believe it was around 100 in 50 to 200 vehicles in a pileup on both sides of the highway. And one person from Ottawa was killed. But there were some fires that happened in the crash. And there was one tractor trailer that was filled with firecrackers. And it caught on fire. And there were some tremendous explosions. And I mean, some of you boys are thinking, wow, I wish I could have been there. But it was quite amazing. I mean, there was explosions and there was firecrackers. I mean, you think one firecracker is something. How about a whole truckload? But this was going off, and there was actually some people with burst eardrums. I'm not sure if it was from that or not, but imagine the explosions. And so you have this whole truck of powder going down the highway, and it's dormant. You could say this powder is not effective. It's useless. But you add a little bit of fire there, and kaboom! And that's exactly how it is. I mean, you can have the Word of God. I mean, there's people that will take... I just saw a picture of this the other day where Christians will fill up balloons with scripture verses, with Bibles, and they'll float them over into North Korea. And so they're going over the border. The wind catches these balloons filled with the Word of God, and it goes over into North Korea, and it lands down somewhere in North Korea. And so you have some people, maybe some soldiers that see it, and you know they're shooting down the balloons, and they're running over here and grabbing the Bible, and, oh, those Americans again. And so they take all these Bibles, and maybe some of them are looking through it and reading it, and they'll take all these Bibles and make a big pile. I don't know, I'm supposed to do that. And they burn them. So all these people that got the Word of God, and they maybe even read it, flipped through it, looked at it, it did them no good. And then there's maybe some poor farmer that's plowing the fields in North Korea, and he sees his balloon coming down, and he grabs a hold of it, and he looks at it, and he reads it, and he believes, and it changes his life. Why? Because the Word was mixed with faith. There was a spark that happened as he was reading the Word. He was looking at these stories, and there was a spark that connected, and there was an explosion. There was a change. And you read stories of people that just read the Bible and got converted. You know, there's an Amish grandmother in the States that just started to read the Bible, read the stories about Jesus, and she got saved just from reading the Word. And you say, how? She didn't even have a gospel tract. She didn't read the sinner, or pray the sinner's prayer. She did everything wrong, but no, her heart saw the promise of God, and she saw the Lord Jesus for the first time, and she believed, and she became a Christian. And you could say, we who know the Bible better, we could say, well, you didn't follow all the steps, and you didn't do this, and maybe she didn't. But the bottom line is, her heart connected with the Word, and she believed. It's really no different for you and I. Even for us who are saved, we can read the Bible. But it's when that spark connects, when we look at this and we say, yes, that's for me. See, faith comes by hearing. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing, thanks, by the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I remember there was I forget who it was, but it doesn't matter, but there was a preacher who was sharing this story about what we often refer to as a man of faith. I'm not going to mention his name because I'm not sure I have the right one. It doesn't matter. But someone from the past, some of those great men of faith from the past, there was a certain time in his ministry, in his life, where he was devoting a lot of time to praying for faith. He felt like, my faith is so small. I need more faith. God has called me to minister to people, and I just find I'm so weak in faith. And so he said, I'm going to spend a lot of time, I believe it was every day, if I have the story right, but it was devoting a lot of time to praying and asking God to fill me with faith. And he said, I got to the point where I came across a scripture, and ever since I read that scripture, I never prayed for faith again. What do you think that scripture was? Faith comes by hearing. Oh, That's where faith comes from, by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And he began to get into this. He began to gaze on this. He began to let it settle and soak into his life. And faith began to grow. So we read things that I've been doing that recently, and it's been a tremendous blessing in my own life, is listening to the Bible, listening to the Word of God, going through the Gospels, and reading over and over again about what Jesus said about faith. I encourage you to do that sometime. Just look at what Jesus said about faith. I mean, he said some really, really difficult things. I mean, he said, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be cast into the sea, and it will be done. Or he goes to this other man and he says, do you believe that I can do this? Do you believe that I can do this? And the man says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And then he says things like, if you believe, anything is possible to him who believes. And if you just read that, but it's been a blessing for me just to read that and read it and read it and say, yes, Lord, and believe it and receive it. And it begins to change how you look at things and how you look at situations. I can't just turn a dial and believe. You know, that elusive faith, right? You know, it's always just out of my grasp. I want to believe, but somehow I just can't muster it up. I just can't quite get myself to believe. I just always a little bit out of my grasp. Faith comes by hearing. It just comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's not something you have to grasp for or run after or try to work up or find that secret key that just turns it. Faith comes by hearing. Come before God with an open heart, with a willing heart. Hear what he has to say. Faith will begin to grow. So there's some that hear the word, it doesn't profit them, it doesn't benefit them, because it's not mixed with faith. There's others that hear the word, it's mixed with faith, it has a wonderful effect in their life. In verse 6, we continue on, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. So Jesus came by water at his baptism, something that the false teachers of the day were denying. They were saying that Jesus came by, that Jesus came by water, but not by blood. In other words, they separate Jesus' baptism and Jesus' death. And they were saying that that God left Jesus at the cross because, in other words, denying the divinity of Christ and the fact that God became man and died on the cross. So John is affirming that Jesus came by water and by blood. There are three that bear witness in verse 7 in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. Now, we could say the Trinity is implied here, although I don't think it's directly taught. You can correct me on that if you think I'm wrong, but I think it's the concept of the Trinity is implied here, but I don't think that was John's intent and what he was saying here. Rather, he was saying that there's a testimony of three. There are three bearing witness to this same thing. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. There's three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of man, the witness of God is greater. So he's saying the witness of God, the witness about Jesus Christ is greater. And so if we deny that witness, if we don't believe that witness, then we're calling God a liar, is what we're doing. So it's not just that we have rejected Christ, it's not just that we've rejected the message, but in the process of doing that, we've called God a liar, because God is standing behind that with three witnesses. And this is a testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Once again, John's way of writing, very straightforward. He, you know, you could say, well, that's what it all comes down to. And all this discussion about who's a real Christian and who's not, and the false and the true, you could just narrow it down to saying, the one who has life is a child of God, the one who doesn't is not. That simple. If you want to just simplify it, boil it all down, if you have life, you're a child of God. If you don't have life, you're not. You might be born in the right home. You might go to the right church. I saw an interesting diagram yesterday. This, and I could hardly believe it when I read it, but this basically it was a sketch of church history from the beginning, from the first century. And then it had a list of denominations. And it went all the way down, basically every major denomination mentioned on the as heretics. And then the very bottom, it said, "My church." And then it gave the name of that certain denomination that he was a part of. A true representation of Jesus Christ. I'm sorry. I'll leave that. It's a different discussion. But what I want to say about it is that, let's suppose that were true. Let's suppose that his evaluation of everybody else is true, in that at the bottom, at the end of the day, it's this one church located wherever. That's the only representation of Jesus Christ down through history. Let's suppose that were true, and that you were a part of that church. That doesn't really mean anything to God, even if it were true. Do you have life? That's what matters. If you don't have life, you can be in the best church and be the most faithful member of that best church. But if you don't have life, you don't have Christ. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. In verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." So this is given as an encouragement for us to know that we have life, that we're in Christ, and that we would continue to believe. But I just want to point out that God's will is that we don't leave such a crucial question unanswered until it's too late to change it. So I think it's very important to know where we're at with God. That's a very crucial, very important question. And I don't believe that God has left us in the dark about it. That's a big part of what 1 John is about, is so that we would know. We don't have to wait to find out until it's too late to change it. In verse 14, "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we have asked of Him." So first of all, he's saying that if we ask God for things that are according to God's will, according to God's pleasure, that we can know that we have those petitions. And then he goes right into this thought that if anyone, in verse 16, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin, he should run to the deacon and let him know. Are y'all awake? If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin, he should run to his best friend and they should discuss the matter. Recently we had a first aid course, and so we had to do a test at the end. And it was a test with multiple answers, and then you had to give the right answer. Maybe I'll do that to you here this morning. A, B, C, you tell me which one's the correct answer. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. Okay, so we'll put that on the shelf for a moment. There is a sin that leads to death, and John is saying you don't need to pray about that. But then there's other sins that don't lead to death. And if you see a brother sinning a sin that does not lead to death, A, B, C, the correct answer is C, you should pray for him. Okay? And God will give him life. And he's saying this. Remember what he just said before he said this? He said, if we ask God for anything according to his will, he hears us. And then right after that, he says, now that you're all pumped up about that, you're all encouraged, hey, God answers my prayers. If I ask anything according to his will, he hears me. And so if you see a brother sinning a sin that does not lead to death, pray for him, and God will give him life. And I have pondered this for a long time, and I still don't know if I'm understanding what he is saying here completely. I have a few thoughts, and I would be interested in hearing yours if you want to share them, but what is that? What is the sin that leads to death, and what are the sins that don't lead to death, and what are the sins that we shouldn't pray for? Because he says, there's some sins that I'm not saying you should pray. He's not saying it's wrong to pray for them, but he's clarifying, I'm not talking about those things. I would have a couple thoughts. One of them would be, is it possible that the sin that he's saying, I'm not saying you should pray for, would be the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit? You know, where the Bible says there's no forgiveness for that. And so this promise doesn't hold for that one. Because remember, he says, if you see a brother, pray for him, God will give him life. Except for that one. The other thought I had is that sins leading to death, I mean, is he maybe saying that it's things like, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 5, you know, here you have a brother that's in the church living with his in sexual sin. I don't think it would have impressed Paul very much if the brothers would have responded when he wrote this letter. They would have responded and said, well, every prayer meeting we pray for him. Maybe that's a good thing, but there's some more things you should be doing. This sin is going to result in death. I'm just throwing that out to consider. It reminded me of Joshua chapter 7, where you have the sin of Achan. You remember you have this man that stole these garments and hid them in his tent. God was very angry with that. In fact, it led to Israel's defeat. And after Israel was defeated, Joshua was praying about this. And he was on his face and saying, God. And he was praying. And this might seem like a very godly thing to do. He was praying about this. But then the angel comes to him and he says, Joshua, get up from your feet. What are you doing there? There's sin in the camp. You need to deal with it. So there was a case where it didn't seem like God was that impressed with Joshua on his face praying. He says, Joshua, get up and do something about it. Just something to ponder, to consider. Is there times where, is it possible that he was referring to, and I believe there's many things like that, those blind spots in our lives, those blind areas in our life. Alvin, you have them. Just letting you know. I know you quite well, so you got blind spots in your life that you don't see. I can't think of any right now, so don't. I just know you do. We all do. I do. You can see them much better than I can. You probably, if I would ask you, and you'd think, you'd probably be able to tell me some areas in my life that I'm blinded to. I don't see. And they hurt other people. And so it's wrong. I need to deal with it. But I'm just not quite at the place yet where I've been able to see it. There are times like that. Is there a place and time when we see those things where we just commit to praying for that brother or sister? I'm not just going to go and rebuke him for those things necessarily. I mean, if it's the right time and right place, I might point it out to him. encourage him to look at that. But I do think there's many opportunities that we have when we see those things in our brother or sister's life. It's wrong. But he's blinded to it. He doesn't see it. He doesn't see how he affects people when he says that or when he does that. Is there a time and a place just to commit to pray for that brother or sister? And that God will perchance use my prayer to bring life into that brother or sister's life. Isn't that a wonderful thing that I could be an instrument that God might be able to use to bring life to that person? I think that would be a wonderful thing. Well, here he's saying, yeah, God answers prayers like that. So if you see that, take that as an opportunity to pray for your brother or your sister. Then he ends with, and we're going to have to wrap this up fairly quickly here, but one final thought here at the very end, verse 21, he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. And we could say, well, all right, no idols here. When we came to the church, we took them all down, right? There's a few of them up here, and we've been painting the ceiling, so we're good. We don't have any problems with idols. The children of Israel did. They were forever bowing down to images. And we don't have that problem. But what really is the definition of an idol? And why do you find over and over and over again, I didn't count it, but there's multiple times in the Bible, in the New Testament, not just the Old, but in the New Testament, there's multiple times where we are encouraged to stay away and to avoid idols. What is idolatry? I believe a basic definition of an idol is an image representing a deity or a god. So it's an image that represents a deity or a god. It's an image that you give worship to. But it can also be Antichrist. It can be, remember, Antichrist is not just against Christ, but it can be simply something that's in the place of Christ. There's another Bible version that where it says, little children, keep yourselves from idols, where it goes something like this. It says, keep yourselves from anything that replaces God in your heart. Antichrist can just simply be something that's there in the place of Christ. It's something that took Christ's rightful place in our lives. It could be lust, worldly pleasures. It could be addictions. And under the category of addictions, in all fairness, we could say things like drinking, drunkenness. We'd also have to include food addictions, emotional addictions, physical addictions. That could all come under the category of idolatry because it's replacing Christ. It's in the place of Christ. Pride in appearance, in position, in possessions, in my job, in status, in giftings, in abilities, in reputation. There's times where reputation become idolatry. Sports, music, our peers. What our peers think of us, what we think of our peers. As a young boy, I idolized a certain person in the church. I idolized him. It's idolatry. It can be a person. Abraham discovered that it could even be his son when God put him to the test. Do you love your son more than me? Are you willing to sacrifice your son for your love for me? What about ministry? When we think of idols, when we think of idolatry, I think if you're like me, your mind, first of all, would go to the really bad things. But what about ministry? When we begin to live on the buzz that it brings us, or the affirmation that we get from it, then I believe we're in danger of becoming idolatry to us. I think the bottom line is that there is nothing, there's absolutely nothing that is allowed to steal the preeminence of Christ in our life as the supreme object of our devotion. Anything that rivals that from Christ in our life as the supreme object of our devotion, anything that rivals that has the potential to become idolatry in our life. And you can name it. Like I showed you, it can go anywhere from worldly lusts to just about anything in our life. I'm going to close here with, I'll give Albert Barnes' commentary the last word. What he has to say about this. In a world full of alluring objects, there was danger then, as there is at all times, that the affection should be fixed on other objects than the supreme God, and that what is due to Him should be withheld. It may be added in the conclusion of the exposition of this epistle that the same caution is as needful for us as it was for those to whom John wrote. We are not in danger, indeed, of bowing down to idols or of engaging in grossest forms of idol worship, but we may be in no less danger than they to whom John wrote were, of substituting other things in our affections in the place of the true God and of devoting to them the time and the affection which are due to Him. Our children, it is possible to love them with such an attachment as shall effectually exclude the true God from the heart, the world, its wealth and pleasures and honors. We may love with a degree of attachment such as even an idolater would hardly show to his idol gods. And all the time which he would take in performing his devotions in an idol temple, we may devote with equal fervor to the service of the world. There is practical idolatry all over the world, in nominally Christian lands, as well as among the heathen, in families that acknowledge no God but wealth and fashion, in the hearts of multitudes of individuals who would scorn the thought of worshiping at a pagan altar, and it is even to be found in the heart of many a one who professes to be acquainted with the true God and to be an heir of heaven. God should have the supreme place in our affections. The love of everything else should be held in strict subordinates to the love of Him. He should reign in our hearts, be acknowledged in our closets, our families, and in the place of public worship. Be submitted to at all times as having a right to command and control us. Be obeyed in all expressions of His will, by His word, by His providence, by His Spirit. Be so loved that we shall be willing to part without a murmur from the dearest object of affection which He takes from us. And so that with joy and triumph we shall welcome His messenger, the angel of death, when He shall come to summon us into His presence. Let's pray. Dear God, we pray that You would deliver us from idols, from idolatry, and Lord, that nothing would rival the supreme love and devotion to Christ Himself from the seat of our hearts. We pray, Lord, that You would continue, Father, to build us up and strengthen us, and Lord, that we would be willing to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, and not get them mixed together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.